Today, we're gonna look at a situation in the Old Testament, person in the Old Testament that's really rather significant. Probably one of the two most significant characters in the Old Testament, as far as the Jewish faith is concerned. There is a contingent within Judaism even today that really does sincerely still look for the return of Elijah. So I guess that makes him kind of an important character. I think probably between Moses and Elijah, those two would be the icons of the Jewish faith for the day. And look back in the significant things that they believe happened in the life of the nation historically have largely centered around those two characters. In fact, if you remember, who was it that was there in the Mount of Transfiguration? That was Moses and Elijah, right? There with Jesus. So it's sort of odd that we would then look at Elijah and talk about overcoming fear and discouragement. Since he's this monumental personhood in the story. So somebody, just before we get started, what was Elijah's crowning achievement as a prophet? Okay, Mount Carmel, right? There on Mount Carmel, it would have been the perfect setting for a reality TV show. You have the priest of Baal over here going on, carrying on, doing all the dramatic, wild and crazy stuff that they could do. And you got Elijah over here. And he's reserved and he's calm. And every time these guys go crazy, he kind of one-ups them by with his calm demeanor and his approach at demonstrating that God is greater. So they cut themselves, they wail, they moan, they do all that they do. And he says, okay, well, fine, y'all do that. Actually, put water on my altar for me, please. And then when he calls down fire from heaven, fire falls from heaven. It takes in the offering, the sacrifice, and the altar that Elijah has created. And it's so powerful and so strong, if I remember the story, it actually engulfs the other one as well. And then what happens? Well, then the people turn. And all those crazy folk, the people of Israel decide they're going to kill them because the real God is the real God. And so basically the people of Israel decide to kill all the prophets of Baal. Now that would, you would think, would be a deciding moment. But what we are going to read in just a minute happened about like half a second after, historically speaking, all that great, powerful, definitive display of God's power and who God is. And you would think everybody would then say, yeah, well, I think we better listen to Elijah, by the way. But Elijah needed to reset. So we're going to look at the story and see what happens after this crowning achievement of Elijah. So we're going to go to 1 Kings chapter 19. You can either look in your Bible or you can look up on the screen. Now Ahab told Jezebel. Now who was Jezebel? And yes, this is where we get this name as being a really derisive, non-complimentary name. Where do we get, so we have, who's Jezebel? We need to get the context. We've got Ahab. Ahab is the king of Israel at the time. Okay, so Jezebel is his wife. What do we know about Jezebel? Why is this name so derisive now? She was worse than her husband. She was a loose woman, and she was a manipulative woman, and she was probably the one behind most of all the stupid, ugly things that happened. Ahab was corrupt. She was twice as corrupt. She was the bad one in the family. If Ahab wasn't bad, she was three times as bad. So Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel, who was, by the way, very much in favor of that cult because she could manipulate it and do whatever she wanted to with it, sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Rather intimidating, wouldn't you say? Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, and while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to a broom bush, sat down underneath it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Do you not get almost the comical irony of what's going on here? Now, the first thing that I thought of when I read this again was one of Dusty's favorite expressions. You're not paranoid if they really are after you. Jezebel was really after Elijah. The question is, why was Elijah afraid of one woman when he had just dealt with 400 prophets and the God of heaven threw fire down to consume an altar? Does this make sense? Now, it doesn't make sense to you, and it doesn't make sense to me, I guess, okay? But here's a crazy point. The things that we're afraid of and the things that discourage us always make sense to other people? To me, this seems about like the most silly, irrational context for fear that I've ever seen. It makes sense and it doesn't make sense. We can relate, but it's still in context. If we sit here and we look at it and we say in a reasoned way, how can the guy that called down fire from heaven and who led the people to slaughter all those prophets, how can he be afraid of one woman? Okay, she's an intimidating woman. She's Medea, she's Lady Macbeth. She is all those awful women we've ever known rolled into one. But she's one woman. Now I'm going to give him a break a little bit and think maybe he's just tired. Maybe after all of this catharsis, he is just tired and exhausted and overwhelmed. And maybe, I've talked about this story before, maybe a little depressed, okay? Maybe a little discouraged, because it's like, okay, God, all this happened and still this really mean, conniving, bad gal is still, they're still after me. It could be. It would make sense. On one hand, to the point where he's saying, okay, God, just kill me now because I'm tired of this lady chasing me. So let's look at some questions that relate to these things. So was Elijah acting like a victim or a prophet who called fire down from heaven? Whining in the wilderness. And we're not talking W-I-N-E. I-N. Or W-I-N-I-N. So he was acting more like somebody you wouldn't think would be one of the two pillars of Judaism. He'd be acting more like somebody who's a lot more like you and me. So what are the clues that he was afraid here? He ran. Okay. Said he was afraid. So that's kind of right there. Okay. And in fact, he left a servant and he went even further into the wilderness. What are the clues that he was discouraged? Let me die. Let me be like those went before me that died too. Let's talk about us for a second. See, it's easy and it's nice and neat not to talk about us, but to talk about Elijah. But you see, if we're going to really learn stuff from this, we have to realize that there are people that we believe are real enemies that are after us too. Because there are things we're afraid of, and there's things that discourage us too. Do we have real enemies? Now, maybe it's not today you have a real enemy, but it may be that you believed you had a real enemy 2 years ago, or that in the future you're gonna say that person is out to get me. And there are times where there really are people out to get us, to undermine us, to subvert us, to lie about us, or whatever. Yeah, but we still have enemies. Even though they might be pawns. Yeah, they're still enemies. They're still against us. Now, the question is then, what do we do? How do we, when we are confronted with the attack, be it a literal or spiritual, or literal and spiritual, how do we perceive the attack? How do we understand our position in the attack? Because if we look at this situation right here, just bottom line, Elijah wasn't thinking, God can defend me. He got up and he ran to go hide. So he's thinking a lot more like somebody who's not thinking in a big picture kind of God can protect me kind of way. I mean, bottom line, right? I mean, I just don't see it. So the reality is sometimes there are people, there are things after us. Now, we don't want to go calling everything that we think doesn't go our way a act of the enemy. Because we may be wrong, quite frankly, sometimes. But there are really enemies out there. There are those that would war against our souls or those that would war against our flesh. They don't like either one of them. So it's important that when we sense an attack, we perceive an attack, that we do the best we can to let God help us see the attack in His perspective, and that we do not remove Him from the equation. You with me on that? Okay, next question. How do you feel when you're attacked? Which would maybe encourage us to realize that sometimes after the big battles, even if we trust God and God shows up, that we need to understand we have an enemy and there's going to be a counterpunch. Which is the point? Okay, we're going to get there. Which is the point? Is that where he is, he can't see. That is what fear, that is what discouragement does to all of us. We can't see beyond our fear, the thing we're afraid of. We can't see because we're so just wiped out. That's the way it is. That's the way it is. That's the way it was with him in good old Elijah's story. And that's the way it is with us a lot of times too. Again, we're talking about one of the pillars of Judaism. One of the big guys. One of the guys that everybody in Judaism wants to see come back. And yet, he's just like us. All right, let's go to the next. So, what do you do when you're attacked? Okay, we've talked about how you feel. So, how do you feel? Did we really answer that question? How do you feel when you're attacked? Vulnerable. Betrayed sometimes, confused, scared, alone, Sometimes I get angry. I start to think how I can deal with the attack. Okay? With emphasis on I can deal with the attack. Or why. Or, you know, we ask the why me. All those are feelings and thoughts that go through our minds when we're attacked. So what do we do when we're attacked then? We got all these these feelings and all these thoughts. What do we do a lot of times? What have you done when you feel attacked? Strike back. Run and hide. Yeah, withdraw. Isolate. Okay? All right? Okay, let's go to the next part of Scripture. So, Elijah says, then he lay down under the bush and he fell asleep. All at once, which is remarkable, he was just exhausted. Okay? That's what discouraged and depressed people do. A lot of times they just check out. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. And he looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and he drank, and then he lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. Now at this point, we didn't know that he was on a journey, really. He didn't have any idea that he was going in a direction, did he, as far as we know? He was just running. So now God's saying, wake up, eat again, because now you have a direction. So he got up and he ate and he drank, and strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and he spent the night. So, let's look at a few things here. Let me ask you a couple questions just about the story, then maybe go back and forth in parallel in a minute. So, first question, how does God then provide for Elijah? Okay, got food, got water, okay? And remarkably, even though sometimes we kind of overlook this, he gave him rest. Where does God lead Elijah to go? Pay attention. Mountain of God, called Horeb. What else happened at Horeb? Y'all know? Yeah, previously. Okay? Got Moses, burning bush. Take your sandals off. Holy place. What else? Where did God lead the people eventually? Back to Horeb, right? They're again. What happened to Horeb the second time? You remember? Moses is up on the mountain getting the tablets. People down being stupid. Okay. People then saw God's wrath. Okay, because they're being stupid. Being sinful. Okay? So all that happened at Horeb. Very important place. It's where the two stories intersect. Moses. Elijah. Does God chastise Elijah or correct him for moping or pouting? Okay? So that it's not like, wake up, you puny little numbskull. He doesn't say, or you short-sighted whatever. He just says, eat and drink. Get up, eat and drink again. You got a journey ahead of you. Let's go do it. Does God minimize Elijah's fear or his discouragement? But at this point, as he said, Elijah, you ought not be afraid of that woman. It's a woman. Understand the context. Okay? Okay? It's not 400 prophets. Okay? It's one woman. God does not do that, though, does he? Nor does he say, why are you discouraged? You just called fire down from heaven 3 days ago. He doesn't do that anywhere. At any time, any way. Okay. Next. And we talked about the why Horeb. Significant place. And where the first thing that Becky said, I think, is the key. It's the mountain of God. It's where God has shown up, revealed Himself, and met people. Now, it is very interesting if you think about it. What did God do up on the mountain the first time? Well, pardon me, the second time. First time, well, actually all three times. What did He do? First time, He appeared to Moses in burning bush. He revealed Himself through the, you know, in His purpose and His in what He was supposed to do. Okay? Second time, what did He reveal to Moses? Okay? The commandments and what else? Remember, what did Moses ask? Let me see Your glory. And it said God put His hand over him and let him see the back of him as he passed by. Okay, and here, in just a second, we got another important place, Mount Moriah. Thank you. Okay, so why does God ask Elijah, what are you doing here? Okay, so why did He ask Adam, where are you? Was the question so much for God as it was for Elijah? So when we are in the throes of forgetting, and we're so blinded by our fear or by our discouragement, somewhere, somehow, some way, because God is gracious and loving and kind and merciful, it's a great thing to be asked the question, what are you doing here? Why are you running from Jezebel? What is it that is going on in between your ears? Why is your heart so troubled? Where are you? What does this say to us when we're afraid or discouraged then? Because God is gracious and loving and kind and merciful. Cares enough to ask the question. He cares enough for us to have the time to have to deal with what's going on. Not just the situation around us. Because do you think that question was all just about Jezebel's chasing you? Until we get it, there is no reset. Until we realize what we're doing, why we're doing it, and what's going on, there can't be a reset. Just like in our lives, before we confess sin, there is no reset. There is no forgiveness until we confess and repent. Same concept. So, whenever we are afraid or discouraged, we need to be listening for that voice that God gives us that says, what are you doing here? Not an accusing kind of tone, but what are you doing here? Second question. Why does Elijah believe that he's the only one left who trusts God? Why is that his perspective? Okay, nobody else? Okay, all right, okay. I'll give him that. Okay, I'm going to propose it's the same reason that our teenagers tell us that nobody else understands. You don't get it. You're from a different generation. I have to go through this. And if you haven't heard that, then you're not talking because I hear it a lot. So he feels that way because when we're afraid, one of the things we do is that fear blocks us from being able to see that there are other people out there and the walls start. If we can't see that God is in control and that He has the ability to be with us and walk us through or get us through, then why are we going to see that there's anybody else out there that has to go through the same stuff we do? Fear does that to us. It isolates us, causes us to want to go hide in a cave. So that's why I think we feel so isolated when we're afraid and discouraged. What do you think? You with me on that? So what's the significance that God called Elijah out? Because he's there. He's in the mountain. He's safe in the cave. And God says, get up, go outside, and we're going to have a talk. I'm going to meet with you. What's the significance of that? Well, at this point, Elijah's still moping pretty good, right? It's still poor, poor, pitiful me. She's after me. That bad woman is after me. and I'm tired, and I don't want to do it anymore. And the funny thing is, he doesn't tell him to do anything significant, does he? All he says is, get up and meet with me. Go to the foot of, go to the entrance of the cave. He doesn't have to go fight a battle, literally. He just has to get up, go meet God. So here's where we get all the special effects in the story. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart. The mountains apart. And shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And then when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face, and he went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" What do you think we learned from those different forces of nature? Well, he was still in the cave. He was still in the cave when all this stuff happened. Evidently not. So you got wind smashing rock. Okay, then you have an earthquake shaking the ground. Then you have fire. Isn't that right? Now, it's interesting, it says that in each of these situations, God was not in. He was not in the wind. He was not in the earthquake. He was not in the fire. Because he was in the burning bush. He was in whatever storm took place as God passed by. Just see the parallels whenever, you know, he revealed himself to Moses. And I mean, all these things are there and present, and they're there. We can't just jump over them in the story. They're all part of the collective understanding of the people. So, who is in charge of all those things? Is that God? It doesn't say God was in it, like God was present in it, but it had a purpose, right? And finally, when he hears, he doesn't go out when he hears the smashing. He didn't go out when the earthquake happens. You'd think if you're in a cave in the earthquake, you'd be running out. But he doesn't. And then you got a fire. Felt the heat, smoke. But what is it that draws him out of the cave? A whisper. Okay. And in the whisper, what question do you hear again? What are you doing here? And Elijah has not yet moved past because, well, let's go ahead with the questions, because if I don't, I'll get past. Okay. So why does God's voice contrast, you think, to those forces? Have you ever, I mean, does that not pique your interest? He's not in all that stuff, yes? He knew God's voice. He heard it before. It was personal. It was a whisper. It wasn't Spielberg. It was God. There's a contrast. God was not about, at this point, he had sent fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice. And there was fire involved here. But it wasn't that he was in the fire. Here it's the voice. Personal. Unique. It's not impersonal. It's personal. Why was Elijah still in the cave when he heard the gentle voice? He had been told to go to the mouth of the cave, right? Come meet with me. He's still in the cave. Is that like us? More than we want to admit, huh? The forces of nature perhaps got his attention. And then he heard the voice. And he finally went when he heard the voice. But he had been hearing the voice before. Same question. And it's right. And it's coming up. The same thing's coming up again. Let's zip through. Next question. So why does God repeat his question? We've kind of dealt with that. Is Elijah supposed to have a different answer? Do you think God expects Elijah to have a different answer? John, next set of scripture there. So he replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and they put your prophets to death with the sword, and I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Same objection after the same question. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also, anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as a prophet. We've asked that. Why does Elijah repeat his answer? Why do you think he repeats his answer? Because he's stuck. He's stuck. Fear has got him stuck. Discouragement has got him stuck. Can't get past it. When we're afraid, do we seem fixated on the context of our fear too? And I'm not saying that there isn't a reason why we shouldn't be. But it is the way it is. So at what season of service to God is Elijah? Okay, near the end. So what does God do by giving Elijah marching orders here? He is giving him a reset. He's saying, here's the way it goes from here. You do this, you do this, you do this. Now, he doesn't tell him how it's going to end, but he tells him what he is next responsible for. And what that does is it gives Elijah a concrete next thing to deal with. God is directing him. God is meeting with him. There is a concrete thing that he is supposed to accomplish. Three things. Go see him, go see him, go see him. Do it. And he's got to reset. Now, here's one of those interesting things. We see nothing in the story that tells us that he had some emotional catharsis that got him to feel better. But what he does have is a direction and a purpose that he did not have when he was running away from Jezebel. At first, he was just running away. Now, he is marching too. There's a difference. Even if he doesn't have all the stuff sorted out or figured out, there was a change in his direction. That is a reset. And for us, sometimes, when we've met with God and we know what He's telling us to do, we just need to focus on the next thing. And for Elijah, it was, here's how you're going to end well, bud. And the odd thing is, he didn't die, as far as we know. Interesting reset, is it not? Very different. Anything that you use, I need to close it. We started a tad late today, but we need to go ahead and close. Anything that you have that's swirling around that you feel like God's kind of stirring you up, you need to share it. Get back to that old finish the drill. Finish the drill, bud. Here's how you do it. Because if you think Elijah was exhausted with all the love and all the painstaking patience God's got, you know there's got to be a few hundred times where he's gone, Rick, and just scratched his head, fill in your name in the blank. All right. Let's pray. Father, just want to thank you for the resets. Lord, help us when we are afraid and we are discouraged, that we will not isolate ourselves, but that instead, Lord, that we would listen to you, that we would find and seek you and desire to be in your presence, and that, Lord, we would obey when you speak to us so that we can also finish what you have called us to start and to carry out. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.